We're continuing our study in the person and work of the Holy Spirit this morning. And we're ready to begin looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, that is, the church age. We are still in the age of the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit works in the same way as He did in the early church. So let's look at our key verse again, or verses, John 7, 37 through 39, where Jesus stands at the Feast of Tabernacles on that last day and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So this is the verse we've been interested in, because he's indicating here that the Holy Spirit is about to be given in a way that it hasn't been before. And last week we looked in the Old Testament. We saw that men were filled with the Spirit in the old, under the Old Covenant. They had the Spirit come upon them. Another way of expressing that, or they were anointed with the Spirit for works of power, for skill in artistry in building the tabernacle, or for speaking the Word of God to other men. Kings and priests were anointed with the Spirit for service to God. Prophets were had the Spirit come upon them. But Jesus talks about a way in which the Spirit has not yet been given. The condition is that Jesus must be glorified for the Spirit to be given in this new sense. What does he mean when he says that Jesus was not yet glorified? Well, the word for glorified is doxazo. We get our word doxology from that, which is to give glory to someone, to praise them, to magnify them, that their glory might shine forth. The definition of this word, or the pertinent definitions, to make glorious, to adorn with luster, or to clothe with splendor. And we do that with our praises and our thanksgiving. Or to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. That's glorifying God. And of course, we're called to do that, aren't we? Some ways in which this word is generally used, we see in Romans 11:36. It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So, giving him glory in a general sense. Luke 17:15, this is in the healing of the 10 lepers. It says, "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God." And he falls down before Jesus. Luke 23:47, this is at the crucifixion. It says, "When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." So to glorify in the general sense is to give praise or honor to someone. But in our context, it means something very specific. At the triumphal entry, John explains that the disciples didn't really get it as a fulfillment of prophecy of the Messiah. If we read in John 12, verse 16, this is right after the triumphal entry. It says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." And so then they recognized, oh yeah, this was something that was prophesied long ago. Well, later in this same chapter, chapter 12, Jesus begins to talk about his coming crucifixion. And this is just before his last week begins. His last earthly week. In John 12, verses 23 through 28, Jesus answers them, and this is some guys came, they wanted to see Jesus. And, he said, well, can't talk to him right now. Jesus answered him, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So this is a special sense that's being spoken of here. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So he's referring to his coming death his crucifixion. This is when he's going to be glorified, as well as the subsequent event of his resurrection. And he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And, you know, we apply that to ourselves because the Lord says it to us in different places, but it applies to Jesus. He lost his life, or he gave up his life for us. He didn't love his life. And he who hates his life in this world, which Jesus certainly didn't love his life in this world, he will keep it for eternal life. He served the Father in everything he did. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul's troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? This was his prayer in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is the reason I came. This is the major reason that he became a man, came into the world. And he prays, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Jesus is clearly speaking of his death when he talks about being glorified. In this, he would bring glory to the Father. Now later, when Jesus gives the sop of bread to Judas Iscariot, pointing out that he was the betrayer, he says in John 13, verses 31 and 32, it says, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now, he speaks about this glorification of his death here, but after this, Jesus' focus shifts to the Father being glorified through the Son, through the apostles, or the church. He no longer speaks of it as directly referencing his death. For example, in John 15, verses 7 and 8, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus was going to be glorified through his death and resurrection. The Father was going to also be glorified in the church, by the church bearing much fruit and being the disciples of Jesus. So this John 15 is not speaking directly of his death and resurrection, but it can occur, this can occur because of his death and resurrection. But Jesus being glorified in his earthly ministry means the suffering of death for the ransom of many, followed by his resurrection from the dead. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As we sang this morning, the sins of mankind were laid upon his back. They were on his shoulders. And he paid the redemption price for everyone who would ever be born. This was his burden as he went to the cross. It was no accident. It was planned from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. So Jesus has been glorified now as we speak, as expressed by Peter in Acts chapter 3, after the healing of this man who was lame. In verse 12, you know, he was leaping, praising God for his healing, and people were rushing together. And they were thinking, boy, these guys are really something. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we've made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He's been glorified. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And he tells them, repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he goes all the way to the end here, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, heading out to the second coming, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, Peter here in chapter 3, this is after the Holy Spirit has come in Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at that in a while. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it speaks of Jesus and says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus has been glorified through his crucifixion for the sins of the world and the resurrection of his body in glory, never to die again. He has become the author of salvation to all who believe. And it was immediately after the resurrection on the same day that Jesus imparted the Holy Spirit to the apostles. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. We read this a while back. We'll be looking at scriptures we've already looked at. It says in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the same day that he rose, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, still had the marks from the crucifixion. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, this is when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in their hearts. That is, when they were regenerated or given life by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit went from being with them to being in them. Let's look again at one of the verses that we've returned to several times in John 14. Starting in verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. He's always going to be with us. He's with them. Another helper, you recall, is another like me. It's someone like Jesus. It's not a different helper or a helper different from him. And he identifies this helper then in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We see a couple of relationships that they can have with the Holy Spirit here, with you and in you. These are two different prepositions, if that's the right part of grammar. I don't know. He can be with a person. Well, he is with everyone. And he will be in those who believe. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. And at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And he's talking about this Spirit who's coming. And Judas, not Iscariot, Judas had departed, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How come you're not going to show yourself? You know, the Messiah was going to come. He's going to set up the kingdom. Right? So how come you're not showing yourself to everybody? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And Jesus is going to manifest himself to the world. Every eye is going to see him when he comes back. That's prophecy. It's still to come. But this was what the Jewish people of the day were majoring on. They were subjected to Rome, and, you know, we aren't supposed to be subjected to Rome. We're supposed to be the head of the nations and not the tail, you know, and so forth. So this Messiah that they were expecting was going to come. He was going to immediately set up the kingdom, and that would be it. You know, they'd just go directly into the kingdom age. But, of course, that wasn't what God had planned. He had a coming before that in which these things would take place. So he says, he dwells with you and will be in you. There are two relationships with the Spirit mentioned here. The Holy Spirit dwells with you, verse 17. The Holy Spirit has been with them, that is, external to their person. The work of the Holy Spirit in the world, as we have seen, is bearing witness to every person of their need for repentance and faith. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts men by their conscience, but even more so by the witness of the church to Jesus through the Holy Spirit, when the church is faithful to its calling. He draws men to God so that they may be saved. This is what the Holy Spirit does. All of this is external to the person with them, as the Holy Spirit is in all the world. Over in John chapter 6, verses 43 through 48, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, and they wanted Jesus to continue feeding them every day. You know, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. What are you going to give us? Yeah. And Jesus answers and says to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." They were beginning to complain because he said things like, "I'm the bread of life." He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Those who accept what the Father has said, they're prepared. Their hearts are prepared to come to Jesus. He says, "Not that anyone's seen the Father except he who is from God. He's seen the Father, and most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Over in John chapter 12 again, in verses 32 through 36, Jesus speaking, he says, "I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself," and all peoples there, which is, that's who he's going to draw. "I will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die." So he's saying, if I'm lifted up on the cross, crucifixion, I'll draw all to myself. And the people answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." And this was part of the prophecies that they were looking for. You know, the Messiah comes, he sets up his kingdom, that kingdom lasts forever, has no end. And so they're right in quoting that, but they got the wrong time frame. "We know, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They understood what he was talking about. "Who's this Son of Man you're talking about? You're talking about somebody else?" And Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So these things Jesus spoke and departed, and he was hidden from them. So we see again the Father and the Son both involved in drawing men to himself. He says, unless the Father draw him, then he says, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all to myself. We realize that the Spirit is also involved in this, since he is with men and women. Jesus says he will draw all to himself, and all do not come, of course. So this drawing is not irresistible. A person must respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit and choose to place their faith in Jesus. And it's the ones who respond to the pull of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are saved. In John 14:17, Jesus also tells them that the Spirit will be in them, future. Those who respond to the drawing of God and are saved have the Spirit come within them. He's not only no longer with them, he's no longer merely external to them. And we see the fulfillment of this promise in John chapter 20, as we have read. Jesus breathes on them and imparts the Spirit to them. Genesis 2, verse 7, an interesting parallel here, it says, "Now the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The impartation of life by the breath or the Spirit of God. And over in 1 Corinthians 15:45, we read, So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being," quoting this from Genesis. And he says, "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He imparts life by his breath to the apostles." Spiritual life. So he, the Spirit, comes to dwell within the apostles' hearts. He comes to dwell within them, brings spiritual life to them, and he makes this house his permanent home. The house is cleansed by the blood of Christ through faith, and the Spirit makes himself at home. This is his sanctuary. No longer dwelling in the temple made by hands, dwelling in that which he has created. He really created man with that dwelling place within him. That was his design, his desire. So this is the giving of the Spirit that John comments on in John 7:39. It is the new experience with the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. This giving of the Spirit as an indwelling presence is what makes the new covenant the new covenant. This relationship with the Spirit was not possible before because Jesus has not been glorified. He had not paid the redemptive price for sin. He had not cleansed men from sin. Their sin was only covered, awaiting the coming sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, we see this about the new covenant. And he says, "For in that first, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Obviously, if the first covenant was perfect, it'd still be here. "Because finding fault with them," that is with the Israelites, he says, "Behold," and this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah introducing the new covenant, at least in this terminology, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And you see, this is focused on the house of Israel. And when Jesus was at the Last Supper with his apostles, he said, "This is the blood, my blood, in the new covenant shed for the remission of sins," so forth. So, this is the covenant he'll make with the house of Israel. Now, the house of Israel, only a remnant of them entered into this covenant. The vast majority of the house of Israel did not receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the covenant was offered to the Gentiles. As far as I know, I'm 100% Gentile. I don't know much about my family tree, you know. But, Andy's part Jewish. But the covenant was extended and offered to the Gentiles. And so all the Gentiles could come in. And that was God's design, too. He said he wants to make Israel jealous by the fact that the Gentiles are in his kingdom, you know, the new covenant kingdom, serving him, enjoying the benefits of fellowship with God. So he says in verse 10 again, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them." Now this is the ultimate fulfillment. All of Israel shall be saved. And they shall know the Lord, and they'll be part of, you know, they'll be entering into the new covenant. He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." And this applies to us as we enter into that covenant. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. that old covenant, it's no longer valid. It's obsolete. And he says what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it did vanish away. Not that some people don't still try to cling to it, but it's no longer a valid means of fellowshipping with God. So when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within a person because they believe in Jesus, and that everyone who believes that the faith is defined in Scripture is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So every person who believes becomes a member of the body of Christ as the Spirit places them in the body or baptizes them into the body. This is in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, where Paul writes, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. This is not the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. Many believe and teach that this is the same experience as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We do not. When I say we, I'm speaking of Calvary Chapel doctrine and understanding. That's what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. And that's the way I've understood it, the way it makes sense to me as I look at it. What he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 12 is the experience of the one who believes and is indwelt by the Spirit, and that places them as a member of the body of Christ. We believe this because of the passage here, but also because the description of these baptisms is different. For example, in the baptism of John was the baptizer. Water is the element into which the baptizee, I think I made that word up, but it's a good word, into which the baptizee was immersed. The issue was repentance from sin in John's baptism. With this baptism, 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes. The element into which the person is baptized or immersed is the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we are baptized into the body. Membership in the one body of Christ is the issue. So let's compare this language to the language used of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is mentioned in all four Gospels, and we'll read the short section of each one. Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Jesus is the one who will come and baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. There are four accounts of this, one in each gospel. Two of them mention the fire, and two of them just mention baptism in the Holy Spirit. I noted that being baptized with the Spirit makes a person fire resistant. The fire purifies, but it does not destroy. And he goes on to say in verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. And we might think of that as fanning the flames of the fire, but he's talking about the harvest here. The winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So that's at the end. This is a different fire. It's not the same fire that's mentioned in verse 11. Mark 1, verses 7 and 8 says, again with John, he preached, saying, there comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. And that was the job of the lowest servant in the household, was to loose the sandals, and they would wash the feet of the master. And John says in verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see who's doing the baptizing and what the element is? In Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, John answers and says to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then in John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, says, John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. You got Jesus and the Spirit there. And of course, the Father speaks from heaven during the baptism. And he remained upon him. I did not know him. He didn't know who the Messiah was until this point, or wasn't confirmed until this. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. In each of these passages, it is Jesus who is the baptizer, and the Holy Spirit is the element into which the person is immersed or baptized. The issue is power to be a witness or to be of service to God. Well, that's all well and good, Bob. Or maybe you don't find it well and good. So how does this affect our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? We left the apostles having been breathed upon by Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will have come within them to take up residence in their innermost being or their heart. This experience is spoken of in a number of places in the New Testament, this indwelling of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And speaking to the Corinthians, individuals. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. You belong to God. You're no longer your own possession, your own master. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is where he's to be glorified now, is in the body and spirit of the one who is in the body, who has the Spirit dwelling within them. 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul says, that good thing which was committed to you, Timothy, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. I don't know, I mean, you're familiar with these things. You've read them many times. Acts 5:32, we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, Peter's speaking to the people who had them arrested, you know. And so, basically pointing out that we have the Holy Spirit and you don't, you know, because you're not obeying the gospel. Ephesians 2:19 through 22, which we looked at in our study of the book before we departed for this study, says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this is a corporate body being indwelt by the Spirit. Romans 8, 9 through 11, we read Romans 8, 9 earlier. It says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We read the last part of it here. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Francis Schaeffer said, there's no such thing as a person who has accepted Christ as Savior who is not at once indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that is what happens when a person becomes a believer. He goes on in verse 10 and says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. These are prepositions. I don't know what I said earlier, in and with, and, as we'll see, upon. Romans 5:5, he says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is referencing the giving of the Holy Spirit being the one who comes to dwell within. Ephesians 3:16 through 19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So you're strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Sent the Spirit into your hearts. 1 John 3:24, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, this giving is qualified by the Spirit, being he abides in us. And then Romans 8:15 and 16 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He bears witness with our spirit that we are God's child. These are all indications that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within individual Christians and or the body as a whole, and both are true. And there are many other references that are not as precise but contextually fit the truth that the Holy Spirit dwells within believers. I'll give you an example. 1 John 2:27 says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. This anointing is the Holy Spirit that has been given and abides in us. In addition, believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We saw this in Ephesians. We'll look at those scriptures again. A seal was a sign of ownership. And God seals a believer as his property with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:11-14, he says, in him, Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, speaking of those apostles that were speaking to them and writing to them. And he says, in him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So this is where the apostles are after Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. I think they did. Some think they did not until at least 10 days later, perhaps up to 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. I have a hard time believing that Jesus said and did this and nothing happened. It would be like him saying to the sea, peace be still. And John saying, and 10 days later, like glass. Some equate the baptism with the Spirit with the indwelling of the Spirit, which I mentioned. Some equate 1 Corinthians 12 with Acts 2. I believe the apostles received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in John 20, and they had not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Spirit at least 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. Now, those who believe that these are the same, it doesn't mean that they're not part of the body, or that they're not our brothers and sisters. But when God says, the language is precise, and I think God's very precise in what he says, and when he's precise in what he says, we should take it for what he says. So all are indwelt with the Holy Spirit when they believe. Yet there remains this other interaction with the Spirit that is known as the baptism with the Spirit, or the Spirit coming upon the person. We saw this in the Old Testament. In Luke 24, verses 44-53, this is At the end of the day, when Jesus was with them after his resurrection, he had been on the road to Emmaus, so this was possibly the next day. He was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And it says in verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And then he said this, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." That's the third preposition that is used concerning the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He's with you. He'll be in you. I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you. "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you have been endued with power from on high." This coming upon, this baptism of the Spirit, is for power. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. Now, if you're reading this in Luke, you go beyond the promise of the Father upon you, endued with power. And in this last section, 50 through 53, you keep reading, and it seems like that happened on the same day or at the same time. But we'll see that it didn't. There's a break in time here between Jesus speaking to them up to verse 49 and then the ascension, which takes place in the next passage. But note the language. He talks about the Spirit coming upon them and them receiving power from on high. This is the language that we saw in the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant. As we continue in the New Testament, we'll see the language of the Old Covenant filling with the Spirit and the Spirit coming upon them. And if you want to look more detail of what we talked about or saw in the Old Testament, part four of this study is out on the CalvaryChapelEVV.org. website. So this experience is carried, this upon you power experience is carried forward throughout the history of men who believe. It's not new in the new covenant. The indwelling of the Spirit is the new experience in which the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But God does not discontinue the filling with the Spirit. A New Testament saint is to experience both. One is adoption into God's family. The other is power. Hebrews 12:28 says, "By which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." This passage in Luke may give the impression that Jesus ascended immediately after the resurrection, but Luke expands on his narrative in Acts chapter 1. If we look at Acts 1, verses 1 through 5, he's writing to Theophilus. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he had, through the Holy Spirit, given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." We read that at the end of Luke. "Which he said, 'You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" If they received the Holy Spirit when he breathed on them, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within them. That was before this. It was before they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the baptism with the Holy Spirit is identified here with the promise of the Father spoken of in Luke 24. The promise comes 50 days after the resurrection, and Jesus had been gone, ascended for 10 days. And it comes on the Feast of Pentecost. Further in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says, Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is what they were still expecting. You know, it's time. I probably would have agreed with him if I was there. Yes, I said, do the kingdom, you know. Good. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And that day is coming. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So this is the promise of the Father. This Holy Spirit coming upon them where they would be witnesses to him. This promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That's where we get the term Pentecostal. The Holy Spirit coming upon them. In Acts chapter 2, we'll see this first part, the baptism of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 11 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So you assume it's on their head. These two signs were never repeated anywhere that we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But this is a special occasion. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, baptism indicates an initial experience, after which there might be subsequent fillings with the Spirit. So these tongues of fire sat, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit is a filling with the Spirit. That's what it is. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As they were given the ability to speak, they started speaking in other languages that they did not study, they did not understand. It was the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, synonymous with the baptism with the Spirit, and the same as the Old Testament work of the Holy Spirit toward men. We saw that passage after passage last week. It says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. After this feast, they went back. And those who believed went back to their places. And so the gospel was being carried by these people who believed on the day of Pentecost. There were also Cretans and Arabs. And it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. This is how tongues, message in tongues, it's interpreted. This is how it's always described. It's praising God. It's thanking God. It's praying to God. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. You read 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see a description and how prophecy differs. The gift of prophecy differs from the gift of tongues. It's very precise language and set forth very clearly. This is the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit already indwelt them, placing them in the body of Christ, the church. Now he comes upon them for power to be Jesus' witnesses. The word martyrs, from which we get the word martyr, is a witness, to be a witness. So they have power to be Jesus' witnesses to the end of the earth, throughout all distance and all time, until the end of the church age at the rapture. The baptism of the Spirit is equivalent with the filling of the Spirit. Baptism indicates that initial experience of the Spirit coming upon one. And filling for power is what happens when the Spirit comes upon one. It's the same experience. Contrary to what we might think by its description, filling or being filled with the Spirit, it is not a permanent indwelling by the Holy Spirit. It is more of an overflowing, a filling with the Spirit until it overflows its container. filling with the Spirit may be temporary and subsequent fillings may be required, but the indwelling of the Spirit, the new experience of the new covenant, never changes for the child of God. When He comes in, He comes to stay. And that's good news. We may have our ups and downs in the filling of the Spirit, and we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, so we know God will fill us if we ask. But we may have our ups and downs in the filling of the Spirit, but we will always be living. He will always be living in our hearts. We'll be chastened by the Lord if we walk contrary to His commandments or His will, but He will never leave us or forsake us. We read in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' so that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper.'" There's that helper person. "I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The helper is within us. He's not way out there somewhere. This was first spoken to Moses. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then it was emphasized to Joshua several times. But it belongs to us as members of the new covenant, members of the body of Christ. So, at this point, hold your place mentally. This is where we are. We've seen the pouring out of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but we're going to return to this topic. We'll continue looking further at the filling of the Holy Spirit as it manifests or functions in the New Testament. We'll see other examples of the filling with the Spirit. And of course, this is what brought us to this study, was Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And so I've discussed this a little bit before, within, upon, but I thought this was a good time to expand upon it and share as much as I can with you about it. If you still have questions, however, I'll do my best to try and answer those.